Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Okay, the kids start school tomorrow. I think the Trinity kids started school last week, and college kids, some started last week, some start this week. And, you know, all of us need to kind of get back in that mode. So what I want you to do is find a piece of paper and a pen, because we're going to start with a quiz, okay? I want you to be able to relate to the kids. So everyone do it. Don't look at me. I need to see everybody moving towards a pen and a pen piece of paper. Some of you are not moving yet. Keep moving towards it. This is a put your name at the top, and we're going to be handing them in. The elders are going to be taking a close look at this. Just got a little simple quiz for you to start off with, okay? Here's the first one, and you know, I don't know why, but they're all math questions. Here's the first one. What is that? E equals MC squared. No, you don't. Don't give the answers away. Write it down. E equals MC squared. Anyone need more time? In 10 words or less, by the way. Here's the next one. Pi R squared. What is that? Pi R squared. Yeah, we said that in Utah too. It didn't work. Pi R squared, what's that? Some of you late people, let's go ahead, get your pencil, you can make up the answer. Questions are on the board. E equals MC squared, pi R squared. Here's another one. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. Okay, one more, 1/2 BH. Okay, up at the top, what was the first one? E equals MC squared. Theory of relativity. Okay, one of you engineers, in 10 words or less, what does that mean? Energy, that's what I thought, okay. Wikipedia didn't have that good answer. Okay, pi r squared. What is that? Area of a circle. Okay, anyone be able to tell us what pi is? Ah, okay, I heard it. 3.14 and then... Okay. A squared plus B squared equals C squared. What is it? Pythagorean theory. Okay. Was Pythagorean B.C. or A.D.? B.C. Pretty good. Okay. And what do you use that for? Okay, you can find the length of any triangle, assuming it is a right triangle. And extra opponent's points, what is a right triangle? 90 degrees. Okay. Well, you guys are good. Okay. 1/2 B.H. What is that? Area of a triangle, 1/2 base times the height. Okay, now I'm going to stump you with all of this one. What is that? P.E. to the 4th. I knew nobody would get it. Okay, for some of you that have been around forever, you recognize it, but you still don't know what it means. But some of you that haven't been around forever don't know what it is. P.E. to the 4th was one of the very forgettable ways that I tried to explain what we're supposed to be like. Not necessarily what we as a church are supposed to be like, but what we as individuals are supposed to be like. Here's what it looks like. If you view your life as kind of like a compass, at the heart, we're supposed to be personally pure. That's the P. And then there's supposed to be four E's. Upwardly, we're worshipfully exalting God. Outwardly, towards believers, we are lovingly seeking to edify one another. Towards unbelievers, we're compassionately extending the message. And what are we standing on? We're biblically equipped. That's actually the one I want to focus on today. Being biblically equipped. Now, if you haven't done it yet, I want you to look in the bulletin. There is a sheet of paper in there. A little sermon outline that gives you kind of a roadmap of what we're going to do for the next 25 minutes or so. Today especially would be very helpful for you to pull that out. And if you haven't already got it, I would encourage you to get your Bible, because we're going to flip to a lot of passages. I don't normally do that. I normally try to find one passage, we stay in there, and so all you got to do is find it, and then you're on the right page. Today we're going to look at about 7 or 8 different passages of Scripture. And you would do very well to go to those passages with me. Okay, I'll do my best to kind of explain to them where they are. You can use your table of contents. No shame if you don't know where some of these are, but it would help if you'd find them, because I want you to see what the Bible has to say about being biblically equipped. Being biblically equipped. Now, before we jump into some of those passages, let me tell you a story. Many of you know Grant Miner. He went to Moody, greatest school that ever has been existed. A lot of great people come out of that school. But anyway, Grant is there at Moody, and Moody happens to be about a half a mile from the Hancock Center. Hancock Center is about 100 stories tall. When it was built, it was the second tallest building in the world, second to the Empire State Building. Now it's the sixth tallest building in the world. Beautiful building. You can't go to Chicago without going to the Hancock Center. And I'm sure that if Grant hasn't gone there yet, he will go to the Hancock Center. You just got to do it. It's so cool. Well, interesting story. Back in the 60s, when the Hancock Center was being built, they got it up to the 20th story, and they were constantly testing the foundation, because, you know, you're going to build a 100-story building, you got to make sure it's on firm rock. When they got it up to the 20th story, the foundation was acting as if they had already got to 100 stories. In other words, you engineers that knew all the answers, one of you made a big mistake, and essentially the people that were developing it and the contractors all went bankrupt, because it was like, we got to correct this thing, and it was so expensive to correct it. And that's when John Hancock, the insurance company, you know, now you know where your insurance money goes, they bought the project and they had enough money to correct it and then build the other 80 stories. Foundation is everything. Everything. If you are not standing on the Word of God, you are on sinking sand. It's like what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. The wise man builds his house on the rock. What is the rock? It's the Word of God. It's not just enough to be spiritual. That's so popular these days. And spirituality is important, but you need to be biblically spiritual. In other words, this book that I'm holding in my hand, and hopefully you've got one in your hand, this book is our textbook, our manual for life. And as you walk with Jesus Christ, as you grow in your relationship with Christ, you need to become a master of this book. Let me just show you some passages. The first one, and I'd love for you to turn to it, is Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1. Like I said, we're going to flip to several passages here. So the first one I want you to turn to is Psalm 1. If you're unfamiliar, right in the middle of the Bible is a long book called Psalms. It looks like palms, but it's really Psalms. The first Psalm, Psalm 1, is the one I want you to find. Verse 2 says this, okay? Psalm 1, verse 2 says, "But His delight is in the law of the Lord." Law of the Lord is just another way of expressing God's Word. "And in that law, He meditates day and night." And look at what verse 3 says. This is so cool. That person that is meditating on the Word of God, he is like a tree that is firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season. I mean, there's times when you're not fruitful, but you are developing fruit. He yields his fruit in its season. His leaf does not wither. Why? Because he's nourished. He's able to withstand. You know, my yard, I'm probably your yard. I mean, this year was a year of rebuilding because last year was such a huge drought. We lost lots of shrubs and big patches in our grass. Why? Because there wasn't enough water. You don't have the water, you don't have the nourishment in your life, you're going to go through a drought, a tough season, you will wither. If you are standing in the Word of God, if you are biblically grounded, your leaf will not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. Look at another passage. I want you to go over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This is all the way to the right in your Bible, way towards the end. It's in the New Testament. This is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the people that lived in a town called Ephesus. That's why we call it the Ephesians. And let me show you this. It starts, we're going to kind of pick up the discussion right in the middle of chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He talked about how, he's talking about the church, and he said God gave it apostles, it gave it prophets, it gave it evangelists and pastor teachers. Why? Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. God gave these gifted men to the church to equip the church, help the church get to be where it needed to be until we all attain to that unity of faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the nature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. In other words, it's just a packed full way of saying until we grow up in Christ. Then look at verse 14. This is the one I really wanted you to look at. As a result, if this biblically equipping, if this biblically grounding takes place, if this process that the church is supposed to be involved in happens, here's what you can expect. As a result, verse 14, we're no longer like children tossed to and fro by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, by the craftiness of in deceitfulness and scheming. But instead we can speak the truth in love. We're growing up in all respects, in all aspects unto Him who is the head, even Christ. I mean, you've seen that. I've seen that. You've seen this person, and I mean, I know Oprah's not on the television anymore unless you have one of those high-priced cable packages, but, you know, they watched Oprah, and some guy that's smarter than us but doesn't have an ounce of faith is in there telling you how to live, and they're like, wow, that sounds so good. I think that's what I'm going to adopt. You know, that's going to become my new philosophy of life. And then they turn on, you know, something else, and wow, I heard about this, and so now I'm going to go into this. And then, you know, they get into this guy who, you know, the 10-minute millionaire, and that's how I'm going to get rich. And they're just all over the board, and you're sitting there at the soccer field hearing all these things that person's involved in, and you're like, you are a flake. You are just like that pinball machine ball that's just getting bounced around, and you don't even understand it. You can't even see it. You don't have enough objectivity in your life to realize you are one unstable individual. I've seen people like that. I know you've seen people like that. Unfortunately, I've been that kind of person, and I'll bet you've been that kind of person from time to time too. See, when you get biblically grounded, when you get absorbed in the truth that the Word of God is teaching, you can look at it and say, you know what? That guy might have a PhD from every university in the world, but he knows nothing about the truth. There's a discernment in you that says, I don't have to go after every glitzy thing that comes. Why? Because I'm not going to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. That's what a biblically grounded person can enjoy if they're biblically grounded. Okay, one more passage. well, in this section. Go over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, there towards the end. Again, we're just kind of picking it up in the middle of the discussion there. But the writer of Hebrews is talking to his people, and he's saying, there are some important things I want to share with you. But you know what? I can't share them with you. Because you can't stomach it. You're still a baby in Christ. I mean, we were around our little granddaughter, you know, for a week or so. Alexandra, she's 5 months old. You want to see some pictures, by the way? No, sorry. No pictures today. But you know, the thing about it is, okay, right now, all she's drinking, all of her nourishment is coming from her mother's milk. You know, I mean, we had hamburgers, we did fried chicken, we grilled chicken, we ate a couple fish that I caught, that George caught. I mean, it was a cool time. But you know what? Alexander never had any of it, except that which was processed through her mama. Why? Because she's a baby. But the rest of us all ate what we were supposed to. I mean, how disgusting if, say, Eleanor, who's 8, or Julia, who's 12, or George, who's 17, was like, you know, where's the mama's milk? That's all I can eat. My little tummy won't take anything worse. Yet that's how most of us, that's how a lot of Christians are. They can't take it. Look what he says here. This is so good. He says, by this time, this is verse 12, by this time you ought to be teachers. You should know this stuff well enough so that you can explain it. But instead you've got need for someone to be teaching you these elementary principles of the oracles of God. You've come to need milk, not solid food. Are you that kind of a believer? Where you still need your mama's milk? You know, there's no shame in little Alexandra needing that. But if that's where she is in 3 years, or 5 years, or heaven forbid, 10 or 12 or 15 years, yet many believers, that's right where they are, still feeding on that. I mean, you know, you've got kids. You say, well, I'm not much of a teacher. Well, if you're a parent, you got kids, and they need someone to teach them, and you're their teacher. You got to teach them the basics of Christianity, so they can have some discernment, so they can have some understanding, so they can embrace the things of God. God calls us to be biblically grounded people. Let me just share with you three benefits of how this helps. Three benefits of how this helps. Here's the first one. It gives us a proper understanding of true success. Again, we're flipping around in our Bible. Go to Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. Joshua is way back towards the beginning of the Bible. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and then the sixth book is Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, verse 8. This is Joshua talking. This is God talking to Joshua after Moses is dead. Joshua has been Moses' protege for nearly 40 years out in the wilderness. Now Moses is dead. Joshua, you got the job. And this is what God is saying to Joshua, because there's 2 million people out there that have been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. And Joshua needs to lead them into the land so they can take the land for God. And this is what God says to Joshua. One of the things Moses did was Moses wrote what we call the Pentateuch. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those five books, they became the law. And that was the thing. That was their Bible at that time. That's all that had been written. And so what God is saying to Joshua, he said, this book of the law, those five books that Moses wrote, You know, it's just fascinating. Here he's telling Joshua, read those things all the time. When's the last time you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, or Deuteronomy? Well, I don't want to read that. I hardly even understand. It's old stuff. It doesn't really apply to me. Well, here it is. One of the most significant leaders in all history, he's told to read those things regularly. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it. And if you've ever heard anyone preach on it, he's probably told you that word meditate means to chew on it. You don't just read it. You read it, chew on it, think about it, digest it. Day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then it'll make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You will understand prosperity. You will understand what real, true success is. See, we are living in a time that just lusts after success. There isn't anyone that graduates from high school. There isn't anyone that raises a child. There isn't anyone that gets into something and says, man, I just hope I'm average. We just want to make B's. There isn't anyone that has that mentality. All of us want to be successful. You know, if we're getting our kids onto a soccer team, we're just sitting there hoping our kids are the best soccer player, at least one of the best soccer players. We want to be successful. We want people to respect us. What is true success? Well, Scripture has a definition that, by the way, is almost 180 degrees off of what the world says. But how will you know what true success is? It comes from understanding God's Word. It comes from being absorbed in God's Word. Let me give you just two elements of what true success is. True success is guilt-free living. Guilt-free living. We won't take the time to turn to it, but I want you to write it down if you're taking notes. Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. Psalm 119, 9 and 11. It says, Thy word, it's a lamp unto my feet, it's a light unto my path. Thy word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. I've hidden it in my heart so that I won't sin. Then he asks, how can a young man, how can any young person keep his way pure? And the answer is by living according to the Word of God. See, here's the deal. When you make a mistake, when you sin, when you wake up and realize what you've done, the mistake you've made, the sin you've made, the offense you've inflicted, if you've got a heart that is sensitive, there's guilt involved in it. People that don't make mistakes, people that don't sin, don't struggle with guilt. When you blow it, one of the things that happens is you feel bad about it. I mean, and when that happens a lot, you just sit and think to yourself, man, I would love to be freed from this burden of guilt. Well, let me just tell you, one way to be freed from the burden of guilt is to quit blowing it. Quit making mistakes. Quit sinning. You know, if you never said that thing in the first place, you wouldn't have to feel guilty for saying that thing in the first place. You know what I'm saying? That's what it's saying there. Well, how do you know what to do? How do you know right from wrong? How do you know what's a mistake and what's not a mistake? How do you know what's a sin and what's not a sin? Word of God. You steep yourself in the Word of God. There is a wisdom here that will teach you the right thing to do. The right thing to say in that situation. The right response in that scenario. You know, I've never felt guilty for doing the right thing. I've never felt guilty for doing something that came out of God's Word. And I'll be honest, you know, there have been several times when as I looked at God's word, is like, you know what, God, the way you should respond is this. And there was some angst. It's like, I'm not really sure I want to do that. That, you know, I got to go talk to that person. I got to do this. I got to do that. You know, it's like, ugh. But I, in obedience, went and did it. You know, I've never felt guilty for doing what God called me to do, what God instructed me to do. And I bet if we were to take time right now to sit and say, anyone here felt guilty for doing God's will? I don't think we'd have anyone share. Because no one would say, yeah, I went and did what God wanted me to do, and I've just been plagued ever since. No. And yet, I'll bet many struggle with guilt over past failures. How do you eliminate those failures? By being steeped in the Word of God. Does that mean because when you really learn the Word of God, sin disappears? No. But I'll tell you what it will do. It gets rarer and rarer. And you get far more sensitive to sin. And that little checklist of confession. You know, you get there's a sensitivity that develops there. And it's like instead of it going for weeks, it maybe only goes for days or hours or even moments. You'll find yourself and say, you know what, that was wrong. And you'll apologize quicker. You'll straighten out the mess faster. Now, sin's still there. We're going to struggle with sin all the way till, you know, they put us out at Chapelwood or Hillcrest or wherever you choose to get buried. But the thing is sin will get more manageable, rarer. There will be a better management of it. Why? Because when you are hiding God's word in your heart, it will keep you from the things that cause guilt. You know what else success is? It's not just guilt-free living. It is want-free possessing. You know, so much talk about our economy today and how to get it out and who's going to get it out, Mitt or Barack, you know? Here's the deal. No one's saying one of the reasons we're in such a big mess is because we've all been overspending. We've all have spent more than we've brought in. Either we've done it corporately, and many of us have done it individually. We lust after things that we got to have, and so we make $100,000, but we live on $110,000. And then when we finally make $110,000, we're living on $120,000. And, you know, it just goes and goes and goes. When you steep yourself in the Word of God, you know what? You become content. Write this passage down. We won't take the time to turn to it. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. You know what it says? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. And where does that godliness come from? It comes from an intimate knowledge of God's Word. See, the more you know about God's Word, the more sensitive your heart gets to God's things. And you look at that new thing and you say, you know what? Maybe, maybe not, but I can live without it. And it might be that God does want you to go get it, go buy it. But you don't have to have it. You don't go to the new car lot and just have to have the newest thing. You don't go to the mall or some clothing store and just have to have the new thing. It might be good, it might be nice. Maybe you got it, maybe you don't have it. But you don't have to have it because godliness with contentment is great gain. And you know what? When you are able to start living so that you don't have to have that new thing, it's amazing how your money will start stretching. You know, nothing wrong with buying a new car, okay? I'm just going to use this for an illustration. But honestly speaking, if you just have to have a new car, say, every other year, you talk to anyone that sells cars, that is the most expensive car you will ever be driving. because you're just constantly putting more and more money out, and the thing's being devalued all the time, and then when you trade it in, you're trading it in at a super loss, and you're just spending an awful lot on cars. Well, let's just say if you didn't have to have the newest, nicest thing, let's say you just traded every 4 years, or every 6 years, or you did it the Hornock way, every 10 years. Imagine how much money you would have if you became content. Now, again, nothing wrong with that, going out and buying a new car if that's what God wants you to do and you can afford it. I'm just saying the cheapest thing to do, which therefore grows the bottom line the most, is to be content with what you have. If you are constantly having to upgrade your wardrobe every time the seasons change, you're going to spend a pile of money on clothing. If you're constantly having to have the newest, nicest furniture every time, you know, some guy in Paris or London or New York or whoever dreams these things up decides that that's out of fashion and this is in fashion, you're going to spend a ton of money. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Where do you learn that? By being steeped in the Word of God. You want to know what true success is? There's a lot to it. But two things that are important to me is not feeling guilty and not wanting. I love going to a store and walking out of a store with nothing. I feel so rich. I love going through a nasty situation and looking back and saying, you know what? I don't have to go apologize to anyone. I don't feel guilty over anything I did. It didn't turn out the way I wanted it to. It wasn't that great, but you know what? I honestly think that with every individual. And again, there's you know, I could come up with 10 other things, but those are just two that I wanted to illustrate. That's what true success is. Where does true success come? From the Word of God. Let me give you another one here. Move a little quicker. It's intimacy with God and people. Intimacy with God and people. This one I would like you to take your Bible and turn with me to. James chapter 1. Okay, we were in Hebrews a while ago. James comes right after it. Hebrews, James, then 1 Peter, 2 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Revelation. So you're real close to the end. James. Look at James. Oh, we'll start in verse 23. James 1:23. In verse 22, he just said, "Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only." Verse 23 says, "For anyone who is a hearer of the word and not a doer," well, this is what he's like. He's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now I'm going to throw a little psychology at you, but I think it's true. What keeps us from having good relationships with one another? Really, one of the main things that keeps us from having good relationships with one another is not what we think of that person, but it's what we think of ourselves. I mean, if we had the confidence we needed, if we had the right self-image, so to say, we would be much freer to relate to the people in our life. A lot of intimacy between husbands and wives are destroyed, not because of what the husband thinks of the wife or the wife thinks of the husband, but because of what the husband thinks about himself or what the wife thinks about herself. Now, the reason I brought this passage in is because this passage is talking about looking in the mirror of the Word of God and seeing what God says about you. Now, let me just kind of correct something here. Most of the time, people look at this passage and say, oh, this is that passage, you know, like I experienced this morning. You walk into the bathroom and you look in the mirror and it's like, oh, Lord. You know, I mean, where'd this old man come from? You know, when did I gain that weight? And I still got this skunk thing going on with my hair. You know, I mean, what is, some of you haven't noticed that yet. But anyway, where did this happen? And so then I fix myself up. So see, now some of you are seeing it here. It's been there ever since, I inherited it from Frida, you know. She lost it at 90, so I guess it's with me till then. But here's the deal. He's not saying go to the Bible and it points out all your sins. That's actually not what this passage is about at all. It's go to the Bible and find out what the Bible says about you, a child of God, blessed with every spiritual blessing. And see what he says, you go, you look intently at it, then you will leave. And you go back to that guilt, you go back to that pessimism, you go back to that I'm no good, you go back to that the only way to negotiate this is through worldly wisdom. When you go to the Word of God, it affirms who you are in Christ. That's what he's saying. And when you are affirmed in your relationship with God, it just frees you, it liberates you to relate to God and to relate to others. You don't have to worry about impressing people because you're a child of God. You don't have to worry about feeling horrible that you failed in that way because you can say, you know what, I am a sinner, saved by the grace of God, embracing the cross of Christ. And yeah, I do blow it from time to time, and I am so sorry, and I will sincerely try to not blow it again. I mean, that kind of stuff would liberate relationships. Where do you learn that? It's in the Word of God. One last one. It's just wisdom. Just plain old wisdom. It comes from the Word of God. You can write this passage down. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God would be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what this book is about. It's inspired so that we can be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You know, it's interesting. Just a quick survey today of why we need to study the Word of God. But you know what's interesting? As I sit and analyze us, North American Christianity, maybe even worldwide Christianity, there's two things that we suffer from. You know what the first one is? It's biblical anorexia. Biblical anorexia. I remember back when I was a sophomore in high school, there was this girl named Diane. She was a tall girl. She was almost my height. And she wasn't heavy, but, you know, she wasn't just a rail either. And I remember just over the course of our sophomore year, she got thinner and thinner and thinner. And then our junior year, she was just kind of in and out and in and out. And I remember asking someone, I didn't know her well. She was kind of in our friend group, but, you know, she was on the other side of our friend group, you know. And I remember asking someone, saying, what's up with her? How does she miss so much school? And they said, well, she's got anorexia. And I was like, what? I mean, I'd never heard the term. And someone explained it to me. She just doesn't eat. And I mean, then I really didn't understand. I mean, you know, when I went to my friend's house, their mothers never said, have you eaten? They just said, do you want to eat? I mean, you know, we just ate all the time. And I was like, I couldn't believe it, that someone would just intentionally not eat. And yet that was her disease. And now we know far more. We know it's common. as bad as it is physically, North American Christianity tends to be biblically anorexic. We just don't eat. You know, when I made this slide on Friday, I originally had it spiritual anorexia. But you know, Saturday, yesterday, and then this morning as I was just thinking about it, I thought, no, I'm going to change that to biblical anorexia. See, because here's the deal. I think actually most people are pretty spiritual. We want to be spiritual. And we think that we can be spiritual without eating. And so that's why I changed it to biblical anorexia. Because I think there's a lot of people that pray and think about God and think about heaven and think about the spiritual side of life, but they have absolutely no nourishment in there. It's kind of like, you know, what's going to happen here in a couple weeks when football season really kicks off in earnest. There's going to be a ton of football fans that are going to sit in their Lazy Boy, eating their pizza, slugging their beer, and their gut's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And they know how Tony Romo could do it better. You know? And they're so mad at Jason Garrett. You know? And, I mean, they'd crush the bench if they ever had a chance to sit on it. You know? They're athletes, but they're not athletes. Maybe at one time they were. They just don't exercise. And they never played the game. There's a lot of Christians that are like that. You just don't eat. You don't eat this. There's another disease. Biblical bulimia. Maybe you eat. Maybe you come. You listen. Can't wait to get to that Nehemiah study. Man, I love that. Love Beth Moore. She's great. Kim Minton, great. Richard Hornock, man, what a good stuff. You know? But you know what you do? You walk out those doors, and you don't do it literally. You go over to the grass, and you go, ah! You get to your car, drive off, and you're the same person. You get it, but you throw it right away. You get it, but there's something in your head saying, don't need to do it. If I'd have had time, I thought, okay, I preached 3 weeks ago. Andy preached 2 weeks ago. My brother preached last week. And I intended to write down a list of the 7 or 8 things that the three of us said we should be doing as fully devoted followers of Christ. I know that 3 weeks ago I talked about how we need to be analyzing our giving because we talked all about giving. And I know that last week my brother talked about the transformation that should be taking place in our life. There should be a marked change of who we are before Christ and after Christ. And Andy talked about waiting on God. And I'm sure that if I had taken the time to listen to those three sermons and say, you know, here are 7 things all of us should start doing regularly, I could have ended the sermon with another quiz. And the question is, how would you have done? Yeah, Richard said we should do that. Of course, it's been 4 weeks. Haven't done it. Andy said we should do that. Haven't done it. His brother Doug said we should do that. Didn't do that one either. You know what you did? You walked out those doors, you stuck your fingers down your throat, you threw it up, and you went off. Didn't sound very nice, but that's the truth. Are you a biblical bulimic? Oh, we love to hear the Word of God preached. We need to love to live the Word of God that we've learned. You know what it takes? There's no silver bullet. You just got to do it. You just got to do it. But, I don't know, what was it, 7-8 years ago, Vicki and I had this stupid idea that we were going to get back into jogging. We both jogged in college and in our 20s, and I started doing it, and I hurt my foot, so I can't do it anymore. But Vicki was doing it, and I remember when she first started. Of course, now it had been 25 years and 7 pregnancies, but she started jogging around our neighborhood. We got this wonderful loop and that is a mile. And so she started running, and then she'd walk a little bit, and then she'd run some more and walk a little bit. And then she eliminated those walking times. But there was this one place on the far side of the loop. If you know our neighborhood, it's over there by where the Poteets live. And she would walk for about 50 yards in front of the Poteets house, and then she'd resume the jog. And George, you know, who can do this stuff blindfolded, he said, "Come on, Mom, what is with it?" You know, and she'd try and try and try. And then finally one day, George, you know, Vicki was getting ready to go out and do her, you know, half a mile walk, half a mile. And he said, "Mom, you just got to do it." And you know what? When she got to Poteet's, she just did it and did it and did it. And she made that mile and eventually made 2 miles. You know what? There's no silver bullet. If you really want the stuff we've talked about today, you're sick of being that ball in the pinball machine tossed to and fro, and I mean, whatever memo you get at the office tomorrow can devastate you. If you're sick of that kind of a life, you just got to do it. You have got to start becoming a person of the Word of God, grounded in the Word of God. You got to do it. You got to read. You got to meditate. You got to engage in the things we offer. You got to engage personally and start making the Word of God a vital part of your life. There's no magic. It really is just basic discipline and engagement, allowing the Holy Spirit to start doing surgery on you. And I can promise you, if you will do that regularly, over the next couple of years, you will see incredible change in your life. Incredible perspective change. Incredible situational change. Incredible relational change. The value of studying the Word of God, of making it yours, it is so beyond our imagination. We can be like that tree that is planted by the rivers of water that bears its fruit in its season, and our leaves don't wither. Let's pray, okay?